When we broach spiritual topics with someone, often they'll quickly raise objections to derail the conversation from getting anywhere close to a satisfactory conclusion about God and His will for us. Maybe they don't want to go there. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman beside a well in John 4 is typical of this. First, in John 9, he raises the objection of race. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. The two don't usually even talk. Next, she questions Jesus' personal ability to get water from the well without anything to draw with. She prides herself on her ancestry going all the way back to Jacob, who gave them the well in the first place. When Jesus raises to the surface her personal brokenness and need in terms of her multiple failed marriages, she deftly changes the topic to the subject of worship location on the mountain of Samaria or in Jerusalem, which is best. Verse 20. Yep. Jesus is not deterred or taken in by the attempted diversions of conversation. He succeeds in presenting himself as one who cares about the woman and is actually her ultimate hope. Once convinced, she tells the whole village and many others, come to meet the Savior. It can be both challenging and interesting when having a spiritual conversation with someone. You never know what they're going to bring up next and whether something is indeed a deal-breaker issue for them or just a smokescreen. You may not know how to respond to every question that's asked, but in the end, the main thing is to get out of the way ourselves and introduce them to Jesus, who is God's definitive answer to our human dilemma. In Him, all the promises of God are yes. He's the answer to the question. This sermon series, based on the film God's Not Dead, answers some of the tough questions posed in it when a Christian college student had to defend his belief in God in his philosophy class. Such difficult questions can seem almost insurmountable. Almost. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Today we're considering how to respond to skeptics. There are generally two kinds of skeptics, the religious skeptics and non-religious skeptics. It can be very frustrating explaining something to the extremely self-righteous, like modern-day Pharisees, like trying to communicate to a fish what it means to be thirsty. They're so absorbed with their water that they miss the point of it. And non-religious skeptics can be so enamored with science, for example, that it's become a religion to them. They prize intellectual arguments above an objective search for truth, making our task very difficult. Trying to answer every argument. Should we even try to do that? There's much more to it, after all, than argument. Rather than focus on apologetics this morning, let's look at some examples of how to discuss our faith as reflected in the movie. When talking about your faith with skeptics, there are five tips to keep in the forefront of our mind. First tip, have a loving, caring attitude. Finish the sentence here. People don't care how much you know until
they know how much you care.
They know how much you care. 1 Timothy 1:5, the Apostle Paul writes, but the goal of our instruction is, say it,
love
from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And another apostle, Peter, writes, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Don't have to come across like a bulldozer. What are the three things we're warned not to discuss in public? EQRS. The Q are questions to avoid are PRS, politics, religion, and sex. Now, that may be somewhat good advice, but the Bible makes it clear that God wants us to discuss our faith, religion in that sense, as much as possible. We just need to be wise in how we do that. It has a lot to do with our execution. As a famous football coach once said when asked about his team's poor play, how do you feel about their execution? He replied immediately, I'm all for it. Some of you Leafs fans may have felt that way after their 6-2 and 9-2 losses, but they're back in the good books again, thankfully. We won't execute the beast just yet. We don't want execution to apply to us, do we? We want to represent Christ fittingly as equals in a humble search for the big answers to life. Still, there's some truth in that other adage. Discussing sensitive topics can lead to an ugly argument if we're not careful. As believers, our goal should be to love the person. The goal of our instruction is love, not just to win an argument with clever points and information. The goal is love, as we see in the father's yearning for the prodigal son in Luke 15:20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. If you don't have that same heartfelt compassion, standing in the road every day as the father did, longing for his son's return, you don't really get what Jesus was conveying in that parable about God's love for the lost. It's essential that we be gentle, filled with the Holy Spirit, and manifesting his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, and so on, when discussing our faith. No one likes to know it all. It's vital that we be gracious in sharing the gospel, especially when we may have to tactfully point out biblical differences or misconceptions about God to a stranger. If our goal is to be right, to win the debate, and show how much we know, exalting our prowess rather than Christ's all-sufficiency for human need, then we've already lost the person. We don't want to win the battle over a minor point regarding evolution or creation, yet lose the war for their soul. So remember, the goal of our instruction is what? Love. Yeah. In the film, one of the loudest critics is Professor Radisson. He opposes Josh vehemently. Josh does a good job of restraining his emotions and staying pretty even keeled. I discover later that the professor has some deep pain that's driving his anti-God crusade. It can be a very typical scenario in a hurting and broken world. A lot of people have toxic waste from their past that's bubbling near the surface. We need to be sensitive to their unseen hurts and compassionate like the father. In their past, there may be an alcoholic parent, a tragic death, some other personal injury or abuse, maybe even from a church. If we knew their pain, we'd probably be more compassionate with how they arrived where they are in their spiritual journey. Charles Darwin himself is thought to have turned away from belief in God because of the death of his 10-year-old daughter. Remember, it's not an us versus them situation. We're all on the same side, mutual captives, trying to help others come to realize God's love and grace. So answer their questions, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So remember, sometimes the more antagonism means more pain, calling for more compassion. Conversion is a fundamentally spiritual process involving the heart and the will, not just our intellect. So the main active ingredient in witnessing has to be the Holy Spirit, convicting people through the power of God's Word. Paul noted in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I remember Pastor Dave in a text message to Josh when he accepts Professor Radisson's challenge to defend God's existence. Pastor Dave reminds Josh to share the truth, not clever arguments. We don't have to know every answer or analogy, but we do need to know the truth, the gospel. As the Samaritan villagers summarized it in John 4:42, we've got it right here, this man Jesus really is Savior of the world. It's gospel. It's not about being clever with facts, dates, and figures. It's okay to know some answers to hard topical questions about theories of origin or why there was a Holocaust, but those aren't central. It's about the cross. Your goal should be to love them, And the most loving thing you can do is to share the gospel. Why is Jesus there? What's he accomplishing? Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power for salvation. The Bible is a weapon, just as much as a shotgun or a slingshot, or it's powerful. It's the sword of the Spirit, it says. And the apostles say, you should be able to communicate its basic truths to your fellow human. It's not you that's going to drive them home. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to take that truth and drive it to the core of their being. Ephesians 6:17 counsels us how to prepare for spiritual warfare. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Makes no difference if the other person doesn't believe in the Bible. It's still a sharp weapon. Like the stubble, it can cut down to their innermost being. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If someone has a loaded gun pointed at them, and yet they say, I don't believe it's loaded. What they believe about the gun makes no difference. It can still affect them. Share the verses with them. If possible, pointing it out to them in the Bible and letting them read it out loud. God's Word is powerful. As it says in Ephesians, this isn't just a debate or discussion. Souls are on the line. In the spiritual realm, your adversary is not the person themselves. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against people, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So remember, this is a spiritual battle, not a battle of wits. When sharing the gospel, guard against being smug or cocky just because you happen to know the King of the Universe and have His truth on your side. The King of the Universe stooped to wash disciples' dirty feet, endured being whipped, beaten, having his beard pulled out, and being nailed to a cross, all for you. You see these references to videos of beheadings that IS is doing. I haven't watched one yet because I don't want to watch it. It's too gruesome. And yet, what went on here is far more gruesome than a beheading. Yeah, we kind of sanitize the cross and we don't think about it. Jesus went through all that for you. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see Jesus humbling himself there. In the New York Times, 1986, D.T. Niles wrote, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. I really like that summary. One beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. Remember, that's us. One beggar sharing news of a piece of bread. You have nothing to boast about because it's all grace that God saved you from your sins. Paul told the early church, knowledge makes arrogant or puffs up, but love edifies, builds up. It's okay to admit that you don't know an answer to a question. You're not the infinite, all-knowing God. You're human, finite, limited, and you don't have to be a theologian or have a PhD to lovingly help others understand God's love. People will respect your humility to say that you don't know everything. Professor Radisson challenges Josh with new information about Stephen Hawking's theories. Josh says, I don't know, but that doesn't change my faith in God. Don't think you have to know everything to share the gospel or defend what you believe. Just because we don't have all the answers doesn't mean we don't have enough answers to plot a course, to offer a choice. You can also use those opportunities of not knowing to promise to get them an answer. Go away, do some homework and some reading, and get back with them later on. It's okay not to know every answer. Just share what you do know. Just remember, you don't have to have all the answers. Now, he's quick to add, that's not to say you shouldn't have some answers, as if to let you off the hook altogether, because they do exist. Veteran apologist Rabbi Zacharias, has observed after speaking in forums and on university campuses all over the world, there are about a half a dozen questions that the team can pretty well guarantee will come up, just because they always do. There was a documentary series that started airing in October on Vision. I don't know if you saw it, called Burning Questions. That was from Rabbi Zacharias Ministries. Andy Bannister, who works with, who we had Nathan Metz, that came for our anniversary service there beginning of October. They're on the same organization here in Canada. They tackled six of these burning questions. Is there a God? If so, why is there evil and suffering? Has science eliminated religion? There are thousands of different religions. Which one is true? Can we take the Bible seriously, or is it just a myth? And who was Jesus of Nazareth, and does it matter? Newsflash for you here. I just found out this week that the six-session DVD set is available to order in Canada for $40. That's a 15% discount. So you can order your own or borrow mine after it comes in, print, or possibly watch it in a small group, depending if the small groups choose to do it. Then you'll be somewhat beefed up in at least the common questions people most often ask. And there are lots of apologetic books and websites out there to help you with these questions, such as RZIM podcasts and reasons.org. So you should have an idea of what you believe and why you believe on basic worldview issues. Where did we come from? Origin. Why are we here? Purpose. Where are we going? Destiny. What's the deal with good and evil, or meaning? In terms of Christian doctrine, this involves creation, crucifixion, and resurrection, redemption, and judgment. Naturalism, believing matter is all there is a big obstacle for modern people. But in the past, many famous scientists were also believers, to name a few: Newton, Kepler, Pascal, Bacon, Pasteur, Kelvin, Marconi, Maxwell, Carver, Fleming, Hertz, and von Braun, to name a few. Say you're encountering considerable pressure from a questioner. Okay, I'm going to tax your high school physics here. Take the formula for pressure. Measured in, anybody remember what pressure is? Measured in, not pounds per square inch if you work at Townsend Tire. And SIS?
Pascal.
Pascal, okay. There's Pascal, a famous scientist, Christian. But what is a Pascal? A Pascal is 1 newton per meter squared. A newton is a measure of force, kilogram meter per second squared. So, did you know that both Pascal and Newton were Christian scientists? And they're right there in our basic formulas. Having a tidbit like that in your back pocket can turn a few science heads who think science and faith are incompatible. You can be both a brilliant scientist and recognize intelligent design when you see it. These scientists did, and they were geniuses. Sometimes the answer isn't what's needed anyway. Sometimes what's needed is empathy. Life has hardships that just require real compassion and honesty. I don't know why your grandparents were killed in that car crash last year or where they are today, but I know that God loved them and in Christ gave himself up for them. We see this very clearly in God's Not Dead when Amy meets the newsboys backstage. You may recall Amy had just found out she had a terminal diagnosis of cancer. Sometimes folks just need to know that you care. Pray for wisdom as you're interacting. Ask God to open the eyes of your heart to see what the real need is in their life so you can demonstrate genuine concern. So remember, you should have some answers, a defense for the hope that is in you. Do we have our harvest eyes on? Jesus said in John 4:35, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper harvests the crop for eternal life. Sometimes we get so excited about our salvation as new believers that we lose all sense of tact and want to tell everyone how wonderful it is. Zeal could be refreshing, but it must be accompanied with the knowledge that not everyone is ready to believe. It may take a person about 7 times of hearing the gospel before they respond. So don't tug too hard on green fruit. Look for opportunities to talk about your faith, but know when to move on when someone isn't receptive to commit just yet. In the movie, we see several examples of the different stages of a person's spiritual journey and the various characters. Aisha's father, the Muslim man, some people are not interested in the gospel at all or are even violently opposed to it. Professor Radisson, some just want to argue no matter what proofs are presented. There's Amy, some are content with their life, as when she dismissed Willie Robertson's invitation to church, maintaining, "No thanks, I'm good." Or there's Martin Yip, the Chinese fellow, and some are honestly searching for the truth about God, even a person from a communist country who knows nothing of Christ. We need to have discernment and respect for where each person's at in their spiritual journey, combined with a genuine love for them, no matter what. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 depicts several different ways people respond to the message. There are those who just don't understand the seeds sown along the path. There are the shallow-rooted who quickly fall away in trouble or persecution. There's the person overcome by the desire for wealth or worldly riches that chokes the seed. But there's also the seed sown on good soil, those who understand the message and bear fruit. Once you share the gospel with someone, remember to pray that the seed would take root and grow in their heart. This is another way to show God's love to them, by praying for them. Is anyone else praying for them? If not you, then who will? Specifically, you can pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need for forgiveness, that they would be reminded of the truth of the gospel in little ways, that you could develop a friendship with them and ask for divine appointments, and that other Christians would come into their lives and show them God's love too. Never underestimate the essential worth of a soul or the great stakes that hang in the balance regarding one's eternal destiny. C.S. Lewis in A Weight of Glory wrote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendor." Let's remember that God, our Savior, loves the whole world and, 1 Timothy 2:4, desires all men to be saved. How many?
All
men to be saved. I have women there too. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are all in need. We are all prisoners. Just that some captives have escaped and are now trying to help show their fellow prisoners the way out. And winning an argument is not as important as winning a soul. Be in the Spirit as you discuss your faith and answer hard questions about the gospel with humility and gentleness, seeking to win them, the person, not just the debate. Remember, the goal of our instruction is love. In closing, let's watch a short 3-minute clip from God is Not Dead, where Willie Robertson and his wife Corey graciously endure some snide remarks and still manage to love Amy. Notice there's no condescension toward Amy, no superiority in their answers, no self-righteous indignation at her jibes. This is a good example of how to interact with someone who doesn't understand without returning to the reason.